Welcome back for Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. It's audio open lines. We're continuing to hear some audio from last night's Dateline NBC. Carlton Pearson says there is no hell. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Jeff in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, two things. I believe Basil 40 said about his aunt and uncle or mother and father, I forget which, he basically gave a works righteousness thing. And if he doesn't believe in the gospel, I mean, that would be a big reason why he would be display some of the emotions he did while watching TV.
Okay, go ahead.
And the other thing would be, well, I guess I'll tip my hand that I'm a Presbyterian, but I would say, yes, I agree with you. He is being very consistent, but that's why I would go with a limited atonement to solve that dilemma.
All right, and I knew someone was going to call in with this one. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you very much, especially for listening out there in PA. Well, in the narrow sense, he understands the gospel. In the narrow sense, what he fails to understand is the proper relationship between law and gospel. And let me just explain for those who may not understand the Presbyterian or the Calvinist explanation or attempt to resolve this problem. Well, if Jesus died for everyone, why isn't everyone saved? The Calvinist solution for that is, well, then obviously Jesus didn't die for everyone, which is what Jeff said. A limited atonement. Jesus died for only those who will be saved, the elect. The problem with that position, while it logically answers the dilemma that Carlton Pearson found himself facing there when he was watching the news in his living room, it logically solves it. It doesn't scripturally solve it. Because scripture is just too clear in too many places. All due respect to the Calvinists, that when Jesus died, he died for all, he died for the world, and that his sacrifice is indeed universal. So then why aren't all men saved? It's the old crux tailagorum, as they call it, the old cross of the theologian. Why are some saved and not others? You can only have that dilemma if Jesus, in fact, did die for all. You see, Calvinism solves the dilemma by saying, well, that Jesus didn't die for all. There's no dilemma. The problem is there is in Scripture. Jesus died for all, but not all are saved. Not all men have faith. It's very clear that there is a category of people at the end of time who will, in Christ's own words, depart from me, you doers of evil, to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a hell, and people are going to go there. So how is it that if Jesus died for all are not saved? The scriptural answer to that is not to deny either of those two truths, but to allow the tension between those two to exist and to say, if a man goes to heaven, it's not actually one question, it's two. Why are some saved and not others? If you treat it as one question, it'll give you a headache. If you treat it as two, which is why are some saved? Well, Jesus died for all, and all who die in Christ, all who trust in Christ, are saved. And who gets the credit for this? Jesus. He did the dying. He did the saving. He did the bringing the faith. He did it all. If a man goes to heaven, Jesus gets all the credit. But why not others? That's the second question. It's a different question, which is, yes, Jesus died for all. But why not others? Why do some perish eternally? Excuse my French, but I think it applies here. It's their own damn fault. Jesus gets all the glory and all the credit when someone is saved, and the sinner gets what he deserves if he goes to hell. And the fact of the matter is, I think Luther is a genius in pointing out this, that everyone who goes to hell goes there because he wants to. He wants to answer for his own sins before God, and God says, if you would reject the sacrifice for sins and you want to carry your sins into the next life, then you will. By the way, Sunday night, August the 27th, we'll probably deal with this question. We're going to be discussing predestination with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. It's Sunday night, August the 27th, two Sundays from now, from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Looking forward to that conversation. Here's some email before we go back to the audio. Let's just run down the line of this email, and thank you for everyone who's emailed us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Roger in Oxford, Nebraska writes this, "Whatever happened to the broad is the way and narrow is the way?" Quoting from Jesus, "To me, the real problem is not the reality of hell he denies, but the idea that even those who deny that Jesus died for their sins will benefit from his death and resurrection. That includes Muslims, Hindus, etc. It may be significant that at the end of the broadcast," and he's talking about the Dateline NBC broadcast, "he," that is Carlton Pearson, "is preaching in a church with a lesbian pastor." Yes, this is where he has ended up. He has ended up, through hook or crook, associated with the congregation that is, I think they call themselves a congregation of outcasts. It's a largely gay and lesbian congregation. Not his congregation, it's the one he's associated with. They're the ones who welcomed him back. And when he introduced them to his idea that everyone goes to heaven, they loved it. This one comes from Larry in San Diego. It seems these type of people always think that Christ's work on the cross is never good enough for sinners. He forgets that Christ died for the ungodly, but if sinners want to reject Christ, it is not the fault of Christ, but rather the sinner who rejects Christ. If all are redeemed, then why believe in Jesus? It's a very good question. Now, Carlton Pearson might say, well, why not? This is what Kia in Birmingham writes. "Watched it this morning and was totally appalled. Carlton did not know Orthodox Christianity to begin with, and when his Christianity didn't jive with what he perceived to be the universe's injustices, he simply chucked that too. Sadly, it was probably the only view that he held that resembled Orthodox Christianity, and those who don't know the difference will assume that that was what he was rejecting." I don't know about that, Kia. I don't know if he was never properly understood Christianity in the first place. I don't know if that's true. I have a harder time coming to that conclusion than you do. "It seems that much of his ministry had little to do with Christianity to begin with," writes Kia. "I mean, how else can you believe that God is saying things now that contradict what he once regarded as a fixture of Christianity?" Now, there's the point. "And now that he has found itching ears amongst other castaways, he can even go through into the pulpit of a lesbian woman pastor and say that he was amongst angels, a congregation of gays and drug addicts." Here's the real problem, and I pointed it out before the break. The problem for Carlton Pearson is he's put himself between a rock and a hard place, between Scripture and this private revelation that God gave him. And the two contradict one another. Matt in Palm Bay, Florida is listening on the line. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, Todd. How you doing?
Doing well.
Two things. One of them is it's really amazing that someone could think about limited atonement as being true, because I used to be a Calvinist for about 10 minutes. And after I thought about limited atonement long enough, I said to myself, if that's true, if limited atonement's true, then I'm in a lot of trouble myself, you know, because I don't measure up. So Jesus didn't die for me. But either way, doesn't it sound a little bit more like this whole trying to drag universalism in? I hear him say, these people don't deserve this. Maybe he's really trying to answer the age-old question about suffering instead of, salvation and things like that. Why do people suffer more than anything else?
Well, and I think that's the problem. You're right. You're right, Matt. That's what confronted him, was the philosophers would call it the problem of evil. How can there be an all-powerful and all-good God and here on the ground things be so terrible? How could a God who is all-good and all-powerful permit this kind of suffering? The problem with the problem of evil is that it we always employ it when we see people suffering in Rwanda. I mean, starving babies and terrible typhoons and things like this, and we say, whether it's Rwanda or whether it's the Indonesia or whether it's Christians in Northern Africa, we always apply it to the big stuff. How could God allow this? Let's just say for the sake of argument that nothing really, really, really bad ever happened. Okay, just follow me for a second down this path of the problem of evil that I think is the problem with the problem of evil. What if God really didn't permit really, really, really bad things to happen? Let's just say for the sake of argument that God decided, for whatever reason, that he would curb the really bad stuff from happening. No asteroids strike the earth, no hurricanes, no tornadoes, no famines, no mass disease. All right. Where are you going to let God off the hook? How little suffering does there need to be in the world that you imagine where God shouldn't let these things happen? How little suffering does there need to be before God is good enough and all-powerful enough for you? In other words, let's say he didn't allow hurricanes in the big scale disasters, but he allowed a guy to lose his job. See, you can come back from that, right? Or he allowed someone to get sick. Not really sick, but maybe just mono. Sick for a month. Now, are you still going to be saying, look, if God is all good and all powerful, how can he allow people to get mono? Okay, then let's say for the sake of argument, he doesn't let people get mono, and he doesn't let people lose their jobs. But he might let you stub your toe occasionally. Or maybe get stung by a bee. I mean, those are still bad things. Yeah, I mean, compared to a hurricane, I'd rather get stung by a bee every day, wouldn't you? But it's still a bad thing. It's still suffering. And what if instead of letting people get cancer, God said no, but I will let them get stomach aches? Is that a little enough suffering for you? Is God all good and all powerful enough for you now? The problem with the problem of evil is it pretty much holds God accountable for every last evil, big and small, that occurs in this world. And it tries to answer the question of suffering apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. The first place that the Christian goes to answer the question, why would an all-good and all-powerful God permit suffering in this world, is to the place where God permitted his own innocent, all-good, all-powerful Son to suffer for sinners. You try and answer the question of evil apart from the cross, and you'll be chasing every little problem the rest of your life. Oh, we've got an Issues Etc. classic on this issue, by the way. It's called Why Do Bad Things Happen with Pastor Matt Harrison. You can hear it on demand at issuesetc.org. Click Listen Online and look for the December 28th broadcast in 2003 with Pastor Matt Harrison. I'll never forget it. Harrison says, think about the women. After Jesus has been crucified, what could be worse? They've trusted this man, and he's dead. And he's not only dead, he's buried. And he's not only buried, there's a big rock rolled over the face of the tomb. And everything's been lost. And yet, through this bad thing, God brings about the greatest good ever. We're listening to Dateline NBC, Carlton Pearson's Denial of Hell. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right back to the report on Carlton Pearson.
This is powerful stuff, though dangerous too.
You mean Hitler's in heaven?
Yes. You think Hitler's more powerful than the blood of Jesus?
I mean, I got a hell to put a lot of people in. I'd send Hitler and every slave driver straight to hell and a few deacons in my churches if you want to know the truth. I'd send people to hell. But I'm not God. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world.
The radically inclusive love of Jesus Christ.
Then Carlton started preaching what he'd come to call the gospel of inclusion. He told his big congregation that hell doesn't exist the way the church has taught, that all people will eventually be reunited with God.
For the first time in all my life as being a Christian, I really not only loved God, I started liking God.
Christians of all stripes have come up with widely varied definitions of hell. So, how would Carlton's new idea go down? Oh, you'll see. And so would he.
I didn't think it would be anything like it was.
Well, it must have come as some surprise to Carlton, because Now listen again to what he's saying, not the typical universalist. He's saying the blood of Jesus Christ is shed for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And he's quoting straight from the Bible there. But he's drawing a false conclusion from a true statement. The blood of Jesus Christ has indeed been shed for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And when it says whole world, it really does mean whole world. Everyone. The problem with the Calvinist solution is that Jesus is hanging on that cross, and there are sins he didn't pay for. That's the problem with the limited atonement. You have to come to grips, if you're a Calvinist, with the idea that when Jesus is hanging on that cross, there are sins he's not paying for. He's only paying for some. And as Calvinist self said, Jesus didn't waste one drop of blood on those who God had consigned to hell. He didn't waste one drop of blood. Rather than a Jesus, you got a Jesus who's being stingy with his blood at the cross, rather than one who is pouring out his blood graciously and sacrificially for all sinners. And one must wonder why, and this is the problem of the Calvinist position, because they can't answer the question why. They think they're answering one question and they create another one. Why would God go to the trouble of sending his son into human flesh to live a perfect life as a substitute for only some sinners? Why would God only send his son to die for some? You see, the question that they create is, why some and not all? A question they cannot answer. All due respect to the Calvinists. Here's more from Dateline NBC. The big question is, then what happened after Carlton Pearson got his new revelation and decided to preach it? Then what happened?
Is the Holy Ghost. This is Azusa. This is good old-fashioned Holy Ghost outpouring.
Carlton Pearson, Pentecostal bishop and preaching phenomenon, had experienced what he believed was a genuine revelation. In one crucial way, he now believed the church had it all wrong when it warned of hell as a place of punishment after death. So he began to preach that all people will eventually be reunited with God.
So is it really authentically biblical to believe in the hell we've been taught?
But just who did he think he was? Hell has been a crucial fixture for Bible-believing Christians for millennia.
Hell is a real place. Jesus talked about it a lot. The Bible talks about it an awful lot. Obviously.
This is Ted Haggard, who happens to be an old school friend of Carlton's. He's also one of the most influential Christians in America. And Ted Haggard made it crystal clear Carlton Pearson's new idea about hell was not right at all.
I think Carlton's a good man. He's made a horrible mistake, a grievous mistake.
Does hell exist? You bet it does.
Oh, yeah, it's a place.
An actual physical place?
It's a physical place, yeah. It's not just a state of being. The scripture is perfectly clear about judgment.
As Carlton preached, the word got around. His mentor, his father figure, Oral Roberts, was, by all accounts, Ted Haggard's included, crushed.
Oral used to love him.
Exactly.
I'm sure Oral still does.
And it was more in sorrow than in anger that the old evangelist sent his favorite student a long letter of rebuttal. This doctrine is as dangerous as any I've come in contact with in 66 years of ministry, wrote Roberts. Give it up. I pray. I beseech. I plead.
Oral tried to get him to change his position, and many others have tried to get him to change his position on this subject.
But it was the old man's censure that cut so deep.
I'm bothered by the fact that he doesn't understand what I'm saying, and I'm a disappointment to him. I love him.
And then it was an avalanche. His great army of friends and colleagues departed. The massive congregations melted away. Within a few months, the 6,000 who had crowded the pews on a Sunday had shrunk to a cold and lonely few hundred. Of course, collections dried up, too. He couldn't meet the payroll.
Trusting in his holy word, he never failed.
The Azusa Conference dwindled away. The big gospel singers who had once clamored to perform on Carlton's stage now shunned it. In 2004, the conference sputtered its last and died.
It's no different than you running a show and people don't like it and people don't believe it, and so they watch it in another show. It's the market.
Carlton Pearson simply disappeared, especially after he was declared to be a heretic.
It's death. It's humiliating. It's hell. Well, yes. And one I helped create. It's hell.
Now, you got to hand it to a guy like Carlton Pearson. He realizes he made his own bed. He's going to stand by his convictions. And he's not blaming Oral Roberts, and he's not blaming Ted Haggard, and he's not blaming his congregation that left. I do find Ted Haggard's characterization of this just puzzling beyond belief. Where he says it's like you're running a show, and people don't like the show, so they go to a different show. It's marketing, he says. He says it's a market. It's the market. I really hope it's more than the market. I would hope that you, as the pastor of 11,000-member megachurch out in Colorado Springs, would have people coming to your church for a better reason. They simply like your show better than someone else's. I hope that they're finding there a truth that saves and sustains them, and not simply a show that they enjoy. So I find Haggard's explanation for what happened to Carlton Pearson, maybe this, even though the Christians in American evangelicalism, not all of them, but many of them, have been theologically dumbed down to the point of almost complete ignorance. If you deny hell, you probably can't sustain a Christian congregation. You can deny a lot of things, by the way, and still keep the marketplace happy. How many megachurches prove that? You can deny a lot of things, either implicitly or explicitly. But hell's still one of those things you need to affirm. Let's talk with Mary in St. Louis. Hi, Mary.
Hi. Okay, I'm not sure if I can word this accurately or clearly, but this is a fascinating program, absolutely fascinating. I agree wholeheartedly, you know, with what you're saying and your position, but it does pose a question that I, and maybe others might you know, struggle with a little bit, and that is within, I hear you denounce all the time decision theology, and yet it sounds like, and this is where the clarification needs to come in, sounds like you're saying people choose to go to hell by rejecting Jesus, and that does sort of involve a human decision. So how does Lutheran theology fit in that?
Okay, that's a great question. I anticipated someone might ask that. I didn't say that they choose to go to hell. I said they want to. There's a difference. One of Luther's geniuses is he says everybody who's eventually ends up in hell wants to be there. They go into eternity wanting to take care of their own sins. This will include a lot of people who consider themselves Christians presently, who say, well, yeah, Jesus died for me, but then I've got to do this. They have a probation rather than a salvation. They still want to deal with their own sins. They want to improve their lives or something like that as a means of dealing with their own sins. If you go into eternity hoping to deal with your own sins, take care of it yourself, you want to go to hell. Whether you know that or not, you really do. We sinners do have the ability, and not only the ability, apart from God's working in us by the Holy Spirit through His Word, we will reject Jesus Christ. I'll talk a little bit more about this on the other side in response to Mary's question.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians understand the theological impact of 16th century Christian reformer Martin Luther. Fewer understand Luther's lasting impact on the world of politics and of thought. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is an overview of Luther's life, thought, and work. It's called Luther's World of Thought. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and find out more about Luther's World of Thought, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Our website address again, issuesetc.org, and the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Adam. Now, how did he name the animal?
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the popular witnessing booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Ken, I've even had Christians tell me that there's no way Adam could have named all the animals in just one day, as Genesis chapter 2 teaches. Now, do you have an answer to that claim?
Well, first of all, Adam didn't have to name all the animals. He only had to name certain groups of land animals that God brought to him. For instance, the creeping things aren't listed in the groups he named. And second, Adam didn't have to name as many animals as people might think. For instance, even though today we have many varieties of dogs, all these creatures belong to the one dog kind. Thus, Adam would only need one name for them. And there are far fewer kinds of animals than species or varieties. And third, the language in Genesis actually reads that Adam named all kinds of animals. He didn't necessarily name every group. Lastly, Adam was highly intelligent with a perfect brain. He could have named lots of animals quickly with no problem remembering their names. You know, we can trust the Bible's account of creation in Genesis, and we can believe that God created everything in 6 days, just as it states.
Can we also trust the Bible when it says that the sun was created after the earth? That teaching goes directly against the Big Bang theory. Dr. Jason Lyle, one of our staff scientists, has written an easy-to-understand booklet, available free on our website, on this fascinating topic. The booklet's free at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
It has done a remarkable job of joining acts of mercy to the center of Christian theology, namely Christ and his saving work for us. There in the past has been a tendency to do one or the other, that is, on the one hand, to proclaim the gospel and neglect the very real human needs, or the opposite extreme has been to tend to human needs but not to bring the saving gospel of Christ to bear. And Pastor Harrison and his staff share with us the conviction that these two go hand in hand.
Find LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438.
If you're one of those women at church who thinks about Christmas in late summer or early fall, Concordia Publishing House would like you to consider one of the following books for your Sunday school or daycare enjoyment. Oh, Come Little Children by teacher Anita Reith Stowes invites young children to join the shepherds of the Christmas story and welcome the Christ child into the world. And From Heaven Above uses Christmas hymns by Martin Luther to teach children ages 6 and up about Emmanuel. There are many others. When you think about Christmas, think about CPH.
Welcome back. 25 minutes left in Issues, etc. I don't think we're going to get through every bit of this audio, but we'll save some of it tomorrow. It's good stuff. Very good stuff, by the way. From Dateline NBC on Carlton Pearson, then Ted Haggard responds in a more formal way, and then we've heard a little bit of him. And then John Shelby Spong is asked for his opinion on hell, and one might just take a wild guess as to John Shelby Spong's solution for this whole thing. Mary called before the break, and she was a little confused because I had said earlier that those who go to hell go because they want. Well, they want to. Nobody's there who doesn't want to be there. Now, do they know they want to? No. Would anyone want to go to hell if God said, do you want to go to hell? No one would say yes. What they want is to answer for their own sins. Which is, by the way, lest you start to feel superior, and this goes to the answer to Mary's question, lest you start feeling real good about yourself. That's what you want to do, too, each and every day. You ever bargain with God? You ever say, boy, I better straighten up? Or else? Each and every one of us, it's hardwired into our fallen nature. We're not only sinful, we have a sinful mind. And as St. Paul says, the fallen mind, it wars with the Spirit, does not and cannot receive the things of the Spirit. It's at odds with the Spirit. It contradicts it. The Spirit teaches that God saves as a free gift by grace. The sinful mind, it teaches and believes firmly that everybody answers for their own sins. I mean, God might help a little bit, but the end, it's up to you to answer for your own sins. It's the natural human mind. Now, this mind not only can, it does reject everything God gives in Jesus Christ. And as I said before the break, were it not for God extending through his word and by the power of his spirit, extending and doing his work in the sinner and turning a sinner into a believer. You know, the opposite of a sinner is not a non-sinner. The opposite of a sinner is a believer. Turning a sinner into a believer through the power of the message of Christ's death and resurrection, perfect life, death and resurrection for that sinner, then no one would be saved. We are all born, conceived and born, with a one-way express ticket to hell. No stops. And it is only by God's power of the gospel that he gets us off the train. We don't decide to get off the train. We're happy on the train. We're enjoying ourselves. We think we're headed in the right direction. There is a way that seems right to a man, and that way leads to death. And it is precisely that way that does not seem right to a man, or even fair to a man, that God would save as a free gift that saves. This email from Chris in Carson City, Nevada. He says, I thought that, quote, why did God save some and not others was a problem shared by Calvinists and Lutherans. I've read The Bondage of the Will, famous work by Luther. And Luther clearly taught that God chooses who will be saved, and that we do not know why he chooses some and not others. How is it different from the Calvinist position? That's a good question, an often misunderstood aspect of Luther's theology, especially as it relates to Calvin's answer to the same question. Luther rejected a limited atonement. Luther affirms, if you go back and read The Bondage of the Will, he affirms in no uncertain terms, and also elsewhere in what he wrote, that when Christ died, he did die for all. He does not take the limited atonement path out of the problem. Now, the question properly put, Chris, can you put Chris's email up there one more time? So dare I misquote Chris here? The problem is not why did God save some and not others. That sounds like the way a Calvinist would answer the question, but no, the problem is, why are some saved and not others? Jesus, the Calvinist says, well, some are not saved because Jesus didn't save all. And Luther says in The Bondage of the Will and elsewhere, no, Jesus saved all. But still those who, in their bound, fallen will, simply want to answer for their own sins, will answer for their own sins. I will readily admit that the scriptural answer to this question is not intellectually satisfying. It doesn't give you that, now I understand, now that makes sense, that satisfies my intellect. It doesn't, and it never will. But it's simply what Scripture says. This is a great example of sticking with how Scripture answers. Not answering questions that Scripture doesn't raise, number one. And number two, when a question is raised, answering it the way Scripture answers it, whether it makes sense to you or not. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, by the way, delves more deeply into this and to many other aspects of Luther's thought. It's called Luther's World of Thought. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them for Luther's World of Thought. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Jim's on the line. He's calling from Columbia, Illinois. Hi, Jim.
Good afternoon. How are you doing?
Very well.
I'd just like to ask a two-part question. On the first part, do you think the no-heller gets his preaching because when the Bible says, when John says that he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, and he doesn't study enough to, and John also says that we know we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness, then the Scripture teaches that Satan is the god of this world. And the other part, to go to what they call a Calvinist view, which I think that view was around way many hundreds of years before Calvin even existed.
Oh, sure it was.
Was the fact that they understand that all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. They understand that the Father is the one that gives to the Son. So can you answer that question?
The second question, again, is, I don't know if I got the question in the second part.
Well, the question is they understand it to be a limited atonement by the fact that the Scripture says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So Christ is saying that the Father is the one that gives it to the Son.
Okay.
So the only ones that are going to come to the Son are the ones that the Father gives him.
All right, Jim, thank you. Okay, in answer to your first question, yes. I think Carlton Pearson suffers from spending more time paying attention to its private revelations than studying God's Word in depth and seeing not only the passages that clearly teach Jesus died for the whole world, but also those that clearly teach that man does and can reject Jesus Christ and the consequences are eternal. In answer to your second question, all those whom the Father has given me will come to me. Does Scripture teach that there is an elect? Those who are from eternity, chosen, predestined, and then justified, sanctified, and eventually glorified by God's eternal will. Yes. I hope not to confuse the Calvinists out there. Yes, Scripture does teach that. Does Scripture teach that there is also the non-elect, the condemned, those whom from eternity God did not do any of those things? And the answer is no. This is why Lutherans often emphasize the fact that Scripture's teaching on election, or predestination, if you will, I think the best term is election to grace, is a message for Christians, and a message of comfort for Christians, not the stuff of evangelism. We don't go out asking people, are you elect? Are you elect? No, evangelism is telling people what Jesus died for them. And you know what? Scripture says you can go and tell each and every sinner you have ever met that Jesus really did die for them. The Calvinist can't do that. He can say Jesus died for you if you're elect, but he won't say the other part. Jesus died for you if you're elect. They have the sincere and insincere call. You preach the gospel to everybody, but the Holy Spirit is really only speaking to the elect and not to the non-elect. Now, where is that in the Bible? See, here's the problem. When you start answering questions outside of Scripture, whether you're Carlton Pearson or any other explanation to this that Scripture doesn't give, you guys start making up other stuff. When you find yourself making up stuff that isn't in the Bible to kind of cover your other theological bases, you're probably headed down the wrong path. That's why the teaching of election is not at the beginning of the book of Romans, but later. Election is a teaching for Christians to comfort Christians so that they may know for their comfort that God not only sent Jesus to die for them here in time and in history, but before history in Christ chose them. Now, the Lutherans would go on and strongly affirm, how do you know, where did that choice come to me in particular? Lutherans say, well, that's easy. In baptism. Let's go back to Dateline NBC, the report last night on the preacher's new idea and Carlton Pearson's. We're right in the middle of the consequences that he began to suffer because he denied the teaching of hell.
And then, though it hardly seemed possible, things got worse. The church mortgage couldn't be paid. And this past Christmas season, on the very last night of the old year, Carlton led his final service at the church he'd worked so hard to build. The next day, he lost the building. This is his first time back.
Weird. I mean, I had to ask for permission to come in.
It was one day, when things were at their bleakest, Carlton got a phone call. So we just called him. It was an invitation to be a guest speaker at a small church in San Francisco.
I almost gave up. Who knows about it?
A place full of outcasts. Lesbian pastor, a church of gays and AIDS patients, abused women.
The rejected of the world.
Yeah, the people who had experienced what I was experiencing, they were pros at it. Gays are pros at being rejected.
Carlton explained to them his new ideas about hell, his notion that heaven was waiting for everybody, even them. And when he was done, the minister invited him to sit down and take off his shoes, and she got out a bowl of water.
And she knelt. Now, I was hurting, man. Everybody I knew had thrown me away. And they were singing and weeping and washing my feet. Talk about a holy moment. The room began to spin. And everybody in there suddenly became an angel. Everybody was Jesus. It was so powerful. These people have been so hurt and so broken and so rejected and so bruised. They healed me. They literally healed me.
Strange how fortune can change when things seem darkest. It was back in Tulsa where a second invitation came along. This one from the old Episcopal Church downtown. No one was using the sanctuary on Sunday afternoons. Did those few people who had stuck with Carlton want to worship there? And by the time we met Carlton Pearson, the broken remnant of his old church that gathered in this borrowed splendor had begun to grow. And now on any given Sunday afternoon, the old stained glass windows rattle with the kind of noise only a crowded church of Pentecostals can make. It's nowhere near what he had before. It's hundreds instead of thousands. But Carlton says he's never been happier.
The gates of hell, say that, the gates of hell will not prevail.
And the boy who was born to preach belts out a message about hell, which is, according to millions of well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians, dangerous and illegitimate. But it's also given the man who lost it all a reason to believe.
There's a great shifting coming now. I feel it. There's a great anointing coming. It's like turning a big ship in the middle of the sea. You can't turn it on a dime. It takes a little while, but we're turning this thing around. Oh, hallelujah. First, they ignored you. Then they laugh at you. Then they fight you. Then you win.
For all the setbacks Carlton Pearson experienced, he is grateful that his wife and his family stood by him through it all. And while he still has many critics, he's not backing down from what he calls his revelation.
Well, I guess he's just being consistent with what he was in the beginning. I mean, if you're among those Christians like Carlton Pearson who says, God's going to tell me a new thing, I can expect God to tell me a new thing. And while it might match with Scripture, it might not. It might be something really new that no one else has ever read in the Bible before. If you're among those, you got to hand it to Carlton Pearson. I mean, what he got or what he claims to have received by divine revelation from God, he's running with it. He really is doing courageously, even though he is completely wrong in what he's teaching. He's doing kind of courageously, this is ironic, what other Pentecostals ought to do. You know, they get their private revelations from God, and they just keep them to themselves. But Carlton Pearson says, if it was a revelation from God, I'm going to preach it. What he's preaching is false. It did not come from God. Maybe the problem started when he thought he might hear something from God apart from what God has clearly said in his word. Maybe that's when it started. It is for a good reason. We were talking earlier about Luther. It's for a good reason that Luther, when he dealt with the Pentecostals of his day, he called them the Schwärmerei, or the heavenly prophets. When he dealt with them, the people who were getting their private and personal and new revelations from God, he simply concluded, look, anything that comes claiming to be the Spirit of God, apart from the external word, and there he's talking about Scripture, is of the devil. Now, if you hear something in the dead of night and it matches with Scripture, what have you heard? You've just heard Scripture. If you hear something in the dead of night or sitting in your living room eating dinner watching a story about Rwanda, as in the case of Carlton Pearson, it doesn't match with Scripture, here's a good piece of advice. Probably would have saved Carlton Pearson a lot of trouble. Ignore it. It doesn't come from God. at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're training men to keep their noses in the book, that is, God's Word, and not to seek new revelations from Him while sitting and eating dinner. They're training for a generation of pastors for the 21st century to keep their people's eyes on Jesus Christ and to do what Jesus Christ sent His church to do. What is it? It's what Carlton Pearson has failed to do: preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name. What is he preaching? He's preaching the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, but no repentance. When you leave that little thing out, I think the very first caller hit it right on the head. It's that distinction of law and gospel. When you leave that little thing out, you're not rightly handling God's word of truth. Find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. Let's see what Andy has to say. He's waiting on the line in Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Well, I'm going to make this comment, and then I'll hang up and listen. Todd, is this fellow saying that we shouldn't put a period where God put a comma?
Yes. I think that's what he's saying. That is, for those who are not in the know, that is the new motto of the United Church of Christ. Their advertising campaign that they embarked on about a year and a half ago, it's called God is Still Speaking. And if you've driven by a church and you've seen a big comma and it says God is Still Speaking, it's probably United Church of Christ. Now, it's one of those church mottos that just get churches in trouble. I mean, it really does. You quote Gracie Allen for your theology. You can find better people to quote than Gracie Allen for your theology. But, as I said before, to be consistent, every Christian who says, I'm going to listen for a new word from God that He's going to reveal to me apart from Scripture, would be very well at home in the United Church of Christ or with Carlton Pearson. Now, we still got a little bit of time. Ted Haggard, who has been on this program as guest, he's president of the National Association of Evangelicals, was also featured in a fuller way on Dateline NBC last night in response to the whole issue of hell. Here's what he had to say on that subject.
Hell is a reality. Your whole body is going to be thrown into hell if you don't get this condition of heart cleaned up.
My own view is pretty simple. It's just what Jesus taught, that there is a place that people go to after they leave their bodies. Actually, there are two places. They have a choice. They can go to heaven or hell. And they go to heaven if they've allowed Jesus to forgive them. They and hell is where you pay the price for your own wickedness and sinfulness.
Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. Jesus talked about it a lot. The Bible talks about it an awful lot.
But do you really believe it's a place?
Oh, yeah, it's a place.
An actual physical place?
It's a physical place, yeah. It's not just the state of being.
What if you had never heard of Christianity, of Jesus?
Yeah, if the Scripture says that there's only one guaranteed way. And that's why we do everything we can to help people know.
What if you're Gandhi?
Mm-hmm.
Gandhi is in hell?
There's only one.
Gandhi knew about Jesus.
Yeah.
He didn't accept Him as His Savior.
Right.
Quite pointedly.
Yeah, then he's in hell.
Now, you got to hand it to Ted Haggard. For all the criticism that we've leveled at Pastor Haggard, for various other reasons, and I think it's still legitimate, he's sticking by his guns and he's sticking with what Scripture says, in spite of the fact that what he says is very distasteful to most people. Gandhi? Gandhi in hell? Gandhi, who passive resistance, civil rights, freeing people in India, Gandhi? And he said, yes, if he died apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not comfortable with the way that Ted Haggard articulates a lot of this. You know, you go to heaven if you allow Jesus to forgive you, which puts the ball in your court. You get to go to heaven if you do something, rather than you go to heaven because Jesus has forgiven you. See, gift, free gift, it's yours there. But he's sticking by his guns and he's answering these reporters' questions on hell in a way that probably many people would find distasteful and out of style.
Jesus doesn't send people to hell because He enjoys it. People reject the opportunity for forgiveness, and that's how they end up paying the price for their own sin. See, human beings are sinners. It's not that they sin. It's that we are intrinsically sinners.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ comes into our life, we become righteous people. So prior Sin was the norm, righteousness was the exception. According to Jesus, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And St. Peter said that there's only one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. And so according to Jesus and Peter, the only way you can be guaranteed eternal life is through Jesus. Now, if people have a better source than Jesus or Peter, they can take their risks. I don't know. And that's why we do all we can to encourage people to find out about
the
guaranteed way.
Read your own Bible. You hear all kinds of theories. Read your own Bible. But of course, there's always a scholar somewhere that says the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And so that's why I encourage people, read your own Bible. Just read the text.
I remember sitting across from a very well-known theologian, Bible scholar, priest, who said, come on, don't you get it? It's a parable. It's an allegory.
Yeah, he was wrong.
A myth.
He was wrong. Jesus did tell parables, but he also told facts.
Right.
And so, of course, the art of biblical interpretation is sorting that out. What's real? What's not? Where is he giving an illustration? But there certainly was an Abraham, Isaac, and a Jacob, and they had children. There is an Israel today. There are children of Esau today. And so there are facts in the midst of some of the illustrations in the Bible.
There are some people in heaven that would love to be able to come back and communicate to us how glorious heaven is. There are other people in hell that are desperate because they love you or they have a concern for you. They would love to be able to get back and say, you've got to take this Jesus thing seriously, this eternal judgment thing seriously. This is a big deal.
All right, that's Ted Haggard. For the best part, you give him like a B+ on his responses there. I'm just puzzled by this. Jesus is the only guaranteed way. As though there are other ways where you run a risk of perhaps not being saved. But Jesus is the guaranteed way. He needs to drop the guaranteed. Ted, just drop it and say Jesus is the only way. Because that's what Jesus says. Jesus didn't say, I'm the only guaranteed way, 100% guaranteed. They might be able to offer you 80% chance of being saved. I can offer you 100%. No, Jesus said it was an exclusive claim. I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. Odd. I'll give him a B+. Odd that Ted Haggard does believe that hell and is a real place. But apparently when we talked to him sometime back on the program, he doesn't believe Christians need to hear the message of Jesus' salvation from hell every Sunday. Try and square those two things. I can't. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.